Okay, let's take our Bibles then and turn over to the book of Ephesians. By the way, did anyone else want to sign the card to Ella Stevens? I think everybody did. Thank you. Last week we finished the preliminary move into this book. We were looking at Dr. Luke's historical background to the book of Ephesians. And it's interesting, I don't know that I saw this before, but Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was one of the five leading cities in the Roman Empire. That's really pretty amazing. And that gives all the more understanding why, just at least from a human perspective, why Paul would spend 3 years, the longest stint that he did, in that city because it was so strategic. In fact, during those 3 years, from Ephesus, out of the city, apparently evangelistic efforts were made throughout Asia Minor. And so you have the Church of Colossae and others that started then. And it all came from that effort. One of the consequences of that long, extended period of time that Paul spent there in the city was that he was able to go beyond the basics of the faith, which, by the way, amazes me. He was in Thessaloniki for 3 weeks. And when he wrote back to them after he was forced to leave, he writes back, five chapter, and the things that he assumes they knew from what he taught is just pretty amazing what he laid down. But he's there for 3 years in the city of Ephesus, which means not only does he have time to really develop significant relationships there, but he has been teaching beyond Christianity 101. So when you come to the book of Ephesus and we get into this, one of the things that strikes you is that he's not teaching in the same way that he does in some other epistles. He's not correcting problems like he did, for example, when he wrote to the church at Corinth or Galatia. It's not that we're correcting major problems, but he's just expressing. Here's how one man said it: it's less instructional and more prayerful. Doctrine has given way to doxology, reasoned arguments to awe, ideas that are only implicit in some of his earlier letters with regard to the local church being worldwide. Now it becomes very explicit here. So it's not that Paul doesn't instruct in this letter, because he certainly does. He underlines key doctrines for us here. He does do that. But his instruction is more reminiscent of reminders of what he's already said. He's already had time to put this down, so here are reminders of what you've heard before, not just new information that you have to process. And as such, when we break into this book, we're going to see that. In fact, I just want to take time to read through the opening verses here. We're not going to get to beyond the introduction really this evening, but just to with that in the back of your mind, follow with me as we start in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know how those opening verses strike you, especially verses 3 to 14. But I just speak for myself. I've read through these verses numerous times in the past. I'm reading through them more, of course, now as you're getting ready to start this study. And I have to admit, what Paul just said just overwhelms me. I mean, I'm obviously, if there's a matter of logic and consistency of thought, if I'm not getting what Paul is saying, it's not Paul's problem. Right? I mean, he knows what he's about. But I'm reading through these verses, and it just overwhelms me. It's hard for me to get my mind around what he's saying. And again, what we're reading in these verses, and much of what he says in the opening three chapters, are things that he had taught when he was at Ephesus. And so these, I think, as much are reminders to them and building on what he said. So we're going to get into this as we come to those verses in another Sunday evening. But for this evening, let's start where we need to start, and that is the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to start at the beginning or begin at the beginning, we need to think a little bit about the identity of the human author. The identity of the human author. And it's not surprising for people who've been in the Christian faith very long, know much about the New Testament, and especially the human writers of the various epistles and letters, to know that this one was written by this person who's identified as the Apostle Paul. And while most of us probably know something about Paul's life, I just want to take a moment just to go back and think through with you things that are probably familiar to us, but nevertheless are helpful. For example, the first thing we need to either remember or remind ourselves of is that the name Paul was not his original name. That is, it wasn't his given name. I'm looking out here, and here is someone named Jared. That's your given name. Here's Lily. That's your given name. Paul was not his given name. His family was a good Jewish family, actually from the tribe of Benjamin within Judaism, the 12 tribes of Israel. And his home was not in the Palestinian area, but it was up in what today would be very south central Turkey. The city of Tarsus is there. And there as not only an Israelite family, but from the tribe of Benjamin, this family named this son Saul. Okay. So Paul's original name is Saul of Tarsus. Keep your place here and go over to Philippians 3 just for a moment. It's evident from all that we know about Paul, Saul, was that from the time he was a youngster, he obviously showed great promise. We sometimes speak of young people as being precocious. This was a precocious son of Abraham. His mental abilities were recognized early on. He eventually was sent to the capital city of Judea, which was Jerusalem, and he lived there. He studied under one of the leading outstanding teachers of the day, a man named Gamaliel. That was his master. That's who he learned under. In fact, Saul of Tarsus excelled academically, and it's shown by so many ways in his writings and so forth. But one scholar looking at Paul's, in fact, I don't think it was just one, there are several who have said this, looking at Paul's early life in Judaism, said that here was a person who we might say today had the equivalent of two earned PhDs. I've mentioned that before, and I don't know that I even get the full impact of that, but here was someone who was just light years ahead of the average Joe, He just was very, very, very gifted this way. And he was a genuine master of the law of Moses, all of the Old Testament, all that was proper in Judaism. Here in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul's looking back at his past before he was born again. And he briefly enumerated to those people, you'll remember when we went through this letter a while back, the accomplishments he had as a faithful Jew. And having just warned the readers here at the beginning of the chapter, beware, verse 2, of dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. The mutilation were people who were insisting that you had to, if you really wanted to be born again and you're a Gentile, along with being born again, you must be circumcised as men. And so Paul uses this tongue-in-cheek slam, really, to identify who they were. But having said that, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, we who are a part of Christ's family, who have been born again by the Spirit, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now listen, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I have to think that Paul is saying this because those people that are sometimes referred to as Judaizers, who are insisting that you, yes, faith is important, but you also must do these things in order for your salvation to be complete. Paul said, look, if anybody should have confidence in the flesh, in doing something, I more so. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, that wouldn't mean much perhaps to some of the Gentiles, but the Judaizers who were pushing this false teaching right away would know what he meant by that. If you were a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of Pharisees, that's who Paul really was. If you were a Pharisee, you were the conservative, Bible-believing, and well-schooled person. So you guys want to put your credits out there? This is who I was. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And then having highlighted some of the past accomplishments very broadly, but clearly enough, and while he was still not a believer, Paul puts that wonderful three-letter word, but. Yeah, right? Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss, notice, of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. This is my goal in life. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, look, I had all of these impressive accomplishments about which I could legitimately boast. But I put it all aside. I wish right now I had some contemporary illustration of the same thing being done. Maybe you can think of some yourself, but of having it made, we might say, in our culture, and to set it all aside and to go an entirely different direction. Somebody who really had not read the Apostle Paul's biography, didn't know anything about this story, might have asked Paul at this point, what is a good Jewish boy like you doing following this guy from Nazareth named Jesus? What in the world are you doing, Paul, becoming a Christian? I mean, how does a rabbi of rabbis, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, leave all of your tradition, all of your training, all of your custom? You were, if you weren't the rising star in Judaism, you were one of the rising stars in first century Judaism. And you left all of that. I just want you to feel that a little bit this evening. In fact, entertain a couple questions with me. We're going to turn to another passage here in just a minute. When Saul of Tarsus, the non-believer, made his transition, Did he become a believer because he had heard the preaching of the gospel? Did he go to the equivalent of a Billy Graham crusade and hear the gospel? Or did somebody hand him a gospel tract? Maybe he saw how the early Christians loved one another. Remember, that was one of the things the early non-believers observed. They said, look how these people love each other. And it just drew them. Is that what drew Paul to the Christian faith? In fact, truth be told, was Saul of Tarsus even seeking salvation through Jesus Christ? Turn over to Acts chapter 9. And this is something that we'll come back to when we get further into the epistle, of course, of Ephesians. But just suffice it for now to remind yourself of the circumstances that surrounded Saul of Tarsus, the non-believer, Saul of Tarsus' life on the day that he became a Christian. You know, if you had known anything about him up to this moment, there is not the slightest hint, just from human perspective, that this guy is a prime candidate not only for becoming a born-again Christian, but becoming the leading voice for Christianity and with not just in Judaism, but in the Gentile world. He's going to become the premier apostle of the early church. There's nothing in what we see in his life that way. And I say this with all assurance because on the day that Saul of Tarsus, of course, became a Christian, he was on his way to Damascus. He's armed with letters from the high priest who's given him authority to arrest Christians, male and female, put them in bonds, take them back to Jerusalem where they're going to stand trial. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Acts. Did I tell you to turn there? Good. Okay. And again, bear with me. You know, I'm just thinking this is a story that we've read before, we've heard before, but let it just hopefully be a fresh look for you. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, this is up in Syria. So that if he found any who were of the way, that is, this is what early Christians were referred to, they were followers of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Let me just stop there just to point out to you, for a faithful Jew to utter that word, as if the president were here, he'd say it was huge. It's huge. He doesn't have to ask a whole lot. Who are you, Lord? And the answer is, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And Dr. Luke tells us, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He's blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. And during that time, he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we'll stop in Dr. Luke's account right there, but understand, just in one fell swoop, Paul is taken from being a persecutor of the early church to being one who now possesses the Christian faith. In fact, from persecutor to possessor, and eventually, as the Lord told Ananias, he is going to be a primary, if not the primary, propagator of the Christian faith. And that's especially incredible when you keep in mind the fact that Paul was not seeking salvation. He wasn't investigating the claims of Christ, as we say. Rather, he becomes a Christian because the Lord Jesus, God, was seeking him. Now, that's an important distinction that will certainly come back earlier as we get into these early verses later on. But just before we leave this identity, if you will, the human author, we do it well to remember or learn from the first time what the name Paul means. You know, his name is changed from Saul eventually as he becomes a believer to Paul. Anybody know what the name Paul means? This is kind of it's interesting how this fell to me recently. It means small. Small. Now, if his parents had given that, we'd say, why did you have your firstborn son and you call him small? That's no way. Well, I don't know that he was firstborn, excuse me, but obviously that's not what his parents, his family gave the name, given name for him. That's what the Lord had given to him. Part of it may have been because Paul actually was small physically in size. But it's interesting how it worked out in his life. In fact, let me just take a little jut here. Just recently, my brother Gary and I had an email exchange, and I had been thinking about our father, who again was of physically small in stature, and he's going back through his estate. But just very kind notes that people wrote and things that were said to us. And thinking back over his life, my dad, though he was small in stature, cast a large shadow over his family, if I can use it in those terms, and others who knew him. He wasn't an Apostle Paul in the sense that I see Paul as being what I sometimes refer to as typical Jew. I mean, these guys can be so bold and almost brash and things. That wasn't my dad, and yet he had a significant influence. And you turn the corner and you think about more recently the passing of Dr. Billy Graham, and he was not physically small. He was a very tall, distinguished-looking man, I think. And yet, again, he cast a large shadow, but not because he was tall and big. I'm thinking of casting a shadow in the sense that here was a man who genuinely was born again, who genuinely grew in his faith. And as I was mentioning again this morning, who genuinely wanted to make Jesus Christ number one in his life and in all that he did. And so he humbled himself, and he knew how to humble himself as much as he could, not only in himself, but to others. And it's interesting how the Lord used someone who was making nothing of himself to do so much in the lives of others. I just think that's a wonderful paradox for us to ponder and hold on to, because then it becomes God's work. And by the way, just because someone is given the huge honor that was given him in his funeral to have his casket lie at the Capitol Rotunda and to have the honors that were given him, that was wonderful. But then what about all the other Christians who also are serving faithfully, who are sometimes just totally forgotten? But I think it's a helpful thing to me, to us. I hope it would be thinking about a man who really did love the Lord. Humanly speaking, we understand, yes, he was a sinner just like us, but that he constantly was setting his goal and getting his ship right and staying focused on the Lord Jesus, making him known and making him and others important. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so I think that was true for the Apostle Paul. With all of the human aptitudes, the intellect, the accomplishments that are he could list in his resume, and although physically he may have been physically small, spiritually speaking, his influence was enormous because he learned to be, and genuinely was, I think, yielded to the Lord, and in the sense his self was increasingly out of the way. When he said in Philippians, as we read in chapter 3 a while ago, he goes on to say, my one goal in life is to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That was it. And by the way, we all have to come to that decision, don't we? I mean, I'm saying this now. I'm pretty sure this is true truth. You know, this is right. But what do I do with what I'm being told? I'm speaking to myself and to us. You know, it's kind of like we can be up in the bleachers watching the game being played, but never have to commit anything ourselves. What does it mean for me at this point in my life? You know, it's just easy to really go through our life and never make the personal commitment that I think the Lord wants us to come to and this. The old Christians used to speak of doing business with God, and the idea that it's not what is done outwardly in vision and that is in the sight of other people, but in our heart of hearts, and we're dealing with the living God ourselves. God, this is what I want. So, from the identity of this human author, let's go to the authority that he had, the authority of this human author. Paul, verse 1 of Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I realize that this, what I'm going to ask next is maybe will have very little practical place in most of our hearts, but just for the sake of getting at the point that I want to make here, why should we accept this letter to the Ephesians as being any more important, have any more authoritative weight than, say, William Shakespeare's play Macbeth? Well, William Shakespeare he was secular and so forth. Okay, so we just talked about Billy Graham. Let's do it this way. Billy Graham wrote several books. One was Peace with God. So why should what we read in the book of Ephesians be considered of any more weight, have any more significance than what we're seeing here? By the way, I've never read Dr. Graham's book, Peace with God. My parents had it sitting in the house. They both read it. I assume it's filled with truth. But the claim of not just the book of Ephesians, but all 66 books that we have is that they are actually the word of God, not just the word of mere men. This is the word of God. What men write may be true, but there's something different about these 66 books that's being claimed. Actually, the more complete answer to that question would have to deal with the broader concept of the inspiration of Scripture, wouldn't it? The fact that all 66 books were uniquely given by God through human writers. That's true. So that we could have in this written, bound copy that we have, God's Word. And that's what the Bible claims to be for itself. It is God's Word. Paul, in his very last writing before he was martyred, 2 Timothy, told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means God-breathed. And the fuller understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is for another time, but I just want to restrict it today this way. One reason you and I need to accept the book of Ephesians as being more authoritative than any other book that is secular, even if it's of a religious nature, is because of the God-given authority of its human author. And that authority is expressed in the seven-letter word that Paul uses as he introduces himself here, that is apostle. Paul the apostle. We say that word in Christian circles when we're reading through New Testament passages. What does it mean? What does the word apostle mean? Well, the Greek word is apostolos, and literally it means one sent with a message. Just in its basic idea, an apostle is one sent with a message. In and of itself, it's used in secular writings, for example, of to simply refer to somebody who'd been sent on an errand by someone to do something for him. So the level of an apostle or a sent one's importance had to do, number one, with who it was that was sending him and what the message was that he was bearing. For example, this may be a poor way to present this, but if the local jailer in the first century sent somebody on an errand, the one who was sent, the apostle who was sent by the local jailer, had limited importance. It had some importance because it's the jailer, but it's limited importance. If the governor sent somebody to do something, oh, now we're talking about somebody higher up the food chain. And so, okay, he's got more importance and it's more significant. But what if we lived in an era, first century, when there were kings? And it was the king who sent you on an errand. Now all of a sudden, there's a whole new importance here, a whole new level. So if the one sent on an errand by the local jailer came to you and said, you know, you need to pay your taxes, you probably did need to pay your taxes, but it didn't have near the punch that it would have as if somebody who was sent by the governor came to you and said, the governor says you need to pay your taxes. And you still need to pay your taxes. And it's more important than when the jailer came and said you need to pay your taxes. But if the king sent somebody directly from the king to you and said, pay your taxes, all of a sudden, and it has a whole another weight to it. So here's the point. When Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, began that three-year ministry with us, his earthly ministry, he has selected those 12 men who were not only his disciples, but eventually he called apostles. And to those 12 apostles, as well as to this man, Paul, who describes himself later as one born out of due time, because unlike the original 12, he wasn't with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He didn't accompany him during those 3 years. But to those men, Jesus entrusted the organization of his church. Jesus spent 3 years with those 12 men, knowing very well what was ahead of him. I'm going to be crucified. I'll be raised to the dead. I'm going to be ascended back to God the Father. And when I'm gone, when the king leaves here and he's on his throne, he doesn't want just anybody speaking for him. And especially when it came to nurturing his bride, the church, this new entity that he's putting together. I think the Lord Jesus wanted only those whom he had sent with a message as his apostles to do the initial founding and establishing of the church. By the way, remember that the church is a brand new organism in the sense that from the day of Pentecost on, it includes Jews and Gentiles. So we're not under the old covenant and which was given through Moses to God's Old Testament people, the Jews that way. But it's now Jews and Gentiles. It's a whole new entity, a whole new organism who are to live as Christians in the body of Christ. Somebody had to be a final authority in this. When this was coming together, there are all sorts of questions that are being raised. This is a new dimension. We have to get this established right. And the Lord of glory didn't come here and give his life to go back and leave it happen. It just kind of happened. We're going to be serendipity about this. Now, he has these men in place to receive special revelation from him and to get the structure right. By the way, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say? And to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. the old men of the church, and it's been consistent. But the old men of the church, and we do well to remember it regularly, understood it's the book. We had I had interaction with some friends recently who believe that God is still giving revelation today through people. I have other friends who believe in what is called apostolic succession. That is the same authority that Jesus gave to the 12, to Paul, has been given to other people even up till today. And to me, that is a grave error. That's a serious error. It's biblically inaccurate. And consequently, by the way, when anything is biblically inaccurate, it creates all sorts of problems when you try to live by that. But let me just add this kind of preface. And I know, just knowing you people, that this isn't really something that you would fall for. But if a person actually disagrees with my conclusion this evening, which is that the giving of apostles in the first century sense of that word ceased at the end of the first century when John finished his life. When John died, the last of the apostles, that gift ceased. But if a person continues to believe that today, that's the gift of apostleship is still being given, and God is doing that, then you understand the significance of that, that if this person really is, in 21st century, really is an apostle, they're a sent one from the king. And they say they have received revelation from the king, and they are telling you to do something. If you really believe this, then they have just told you what God wants you to do. You understand the significance of that. That's a huge thing. If you don't obey what they are telling you to do, you're disobeying God. So, again, I don't believe that the gift of apostleship is still being given today as it was in the first century, but whether you believe it or not, the bottom line really for us tonight as we come back just to these opening words in the book of Ephesians is still the same. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's who he was. Paul was a messenger sent by Jesus Christ, the king. He spoke on authority of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And as we read what Paul wrote here, as well as the rest of God's word, by the way, but as we read what Paul wrote here in the book of Ephesians, it's just as if the king himself were speaking to you. Here's the bottom line. When we read this, this is what the king has said. It's as if he's giving you the instructions about our salvation, the church. He's personally telling you and me, this is my will for your life. And that's an important fact to keep in mind about God's word. But especially as we begin this together, and it's important for us not only to keep the fact of in our minds, but even more importantly to ask the question, am I really willing to live my life according to the king's instruction? Okay, so, I mean, this is bottom line. The study of this letter, I think, has a lot of good potential for each of our lives. But whether it's Ephesians or anything else in God's word, this is what the king has spoken. So what am I doing with what the king has said? Am I willing not to let familiarity breed contempt? That's just not just contempt, but familiarity, just to make it so familiar we don't take it seriously. It doesn't apply to me somehow. Or to come back and say, this is the will of the living God. This is what he's saying. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop there this evening, and Lord willing, pick our time up there next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the huge, huge privilege of having your word. But at the same time, Father, the huge responsibility that we are given as well of doing what we're going to do with what you have told us in this. And I ask, Lord, that you would give both myself and each of us here the kind of renewed heart that James speaks about, to be not just hearers of your word, but those who want to be practitioners of it as well, doers, actually obeying you. And Lord, there are so many different venues and extremes we fall into. You know better than we how that falls. But you're looking for us to have hearts that are yielded to you, that simply love you and want to follow you. We ask, Lord, for that huge blessing as well, so that increasingly it's the fact that we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and are learning to love our neighbor as ourselves that characterize our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.